Well, today, as we continue our exposition through the first epistle of John, we move into chapter 5. And the beginning of chapter 5 continues the theme of brotherly love, which has been so prominent throughout this epistle. We have learned that there are three sections in the five chapters that deal with this. And the most extended section is in chapter 4 and in the beginning of chapter 5. We come to the opening verse of chapter 5, and we find in this verse a very interesting and informative and in some ways surprising text. It seems simple enough on the surface. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. However, as we shall learn this morning, this text can be considered on several different levels, and all of them are helpful. And each of them yield insights to help us better understand salvation. So we're going to look at four different emphases that we find in 1 John 5:1. We are going to consider invitation, confirmation, explanation, and identification. We begin with invitation. Some who look at this text see, more than anything else, a word of invitation, primarily in the first half of the text. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And we see words of invitation. In fact, there are a number of words that are very inviting in this part of the text. We can note the scope of salvation, the requirement of salvation, the message of salvation, and the blessing of salvation. The scope of salvation is whoever. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There are no restrictions upon that statement except those that are self-imposed. In other words, those who are not willing. Because this tells us whoever believes. And therefore, those who do not receive the blessings of this statement are those who do not believe, who will not believe. But there is this wonderful statement of the wideness of God's mercy, the scope of participation in salvation, namely, whoever. And it's not surprising, therefore, that some people see in this text another one of the whosoever will texts of the Bible. Even though the word will is not included here, that idea seems to be included in that word whoever. But not only the scope of salvation, but also the requirement for salvation. It tells us whoever believes. Faith, not works, is what lays hold upon Christ and makes sinners saints by the justifying blood of Christ. Faith, not ceremony, not baptism. Faith, not membership in a church or religious community. Faith is the instrument that lays hold upon Christ. And that, therefore, becomes the requirement for salvation. Faith must be exercised. It must be exercised in Christ if the blessings that are described herein are going to be enjoyed. But that's not all. We also find the message of salvation, what it is that is believed or must be believed. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, not whoever believes something about God, something about religion, something about faith, but whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Not whoever wishes to go to heaven and would prefer not to go to hell, but whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of men. This believing faith is centered in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. This believing faith encompasses both the person and work of Christ, who he is and what he did. Who he is, Jesus the Christ, what he did as Christ, the Savior, what he did to accomplish salvation for sinners upon the cross. This would include recognizing our need of a Savior, our sinfulness before Almighty God. It would include recognizing what God did in Christ upon the cross and giving his own Son as the payment, the propitiation for the sins of those who believe. The message of salvation. This faith that saves has definite content. It is not whoever believes that Jesus was a good man, whoever believes that Jesus was a great teacher, whoever believes that Jesus was a miracle worker, or any of the other things that are said about him, but whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of mankind. And we cannot isolate this statement from the others that are found scattered throughout 1 John. And we find that John has already described Christ and truth about him previously in this book. In chapter 1, verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 23, in chapter 4, verse 2, to be specific, we find several statements about Christ, which include, among other things, the fact that Christ is the Son of God. Christ is God the Son. And so what John evidently intends to say, because we cannot isolate chapter 5, verse 1 from all the rest of the book, those who are receiving this book, those to whom the epistle was written, would have read right straight through from beginning to end. It is, after all, a letter. And would therefore have several thoughts, several truths, several statements in mind about Christ when they get to this statement, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. So what it really boils down to is, whoever receives the apostolic message about Christ, whoever embraces what God has revealed about his Son, Jesus the Christ, whoever believes that message, that content, that definite truth about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did, whoever believes the apostolic doctrine about Christ has, we read, eternal life. He's born of God. And that brings us, therefore, to the blessing of salvation, the new birth, born of God, spiritual life, God is Father, I am the child of God through believing that Jesus is the Christ. This is clearly talking about salvation. This is clearly talking about eternal life. This is a wonderful statement of invitation, isn't it? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And so to those who are unconverted here today, or who may be listening by way of live stream or some other electronic media, those who may be alarmed about your condition and fearful about your death and going out into eternity, but hesitant to claim the promises of God, here's a word of invitation. Come to Christ, for whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. But secondly, we consider this text as a word of confirmation. Some look at this verse and they see assurance. They see birthmarks of a Christian. They find in this verse an answer to the question, how may I know for sure that I am a child of God? How may I, who believe in Christ, I have trusted in Christ the best that I know how. How can I be sure that I am, in fact, a child of God? How can I know that I'm not deluded? How can I know that I am on my way to heaven? And now we move on to the entirety of the text, because there are really three statements here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Here's confirmation. The one who believes the biblical gospel, the one who loves God as his Father, and the one who loves fellow believers has or should have confirmation that he is, in fact, a child of God. Whoever believes the biblical gospel, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. We just covered the tracts that we looked at in the first consideration of the text, and we now apply them to those who are wondering about this issue. Am I truly a child of God? And the question is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Then rest assured that you are a child of God. Well, how can I know that I have true saving faith? Well, do you love the Father? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot. True believers love God. True believers love God as their Father. True believers love him who begot, the one who gives life, the one who begets people into his family. True believers love him. They have been brought to love him. They have been taught to love him. No one, surely, who understands his own heart claims to love God as much as he ought to be loved and as much as we want to love him. We hesitate to claim to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. But surely you know whether you love God or not. Remember what Martin Luther said before he came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in considering that text. The first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Martin Luther said something like, love God, I hate him. He was honest about the antipathy that he experienced in his own heart toward God and his righteous demands, which he realized he could never meet. And he had an animosity, he had an enmity, he had a hatred in his heart toward this God who so dealt with him as God was dealing with him. The God who sovereignly ruled in heaven, the God who ordained the events of our lives according to his purpose and plan and not ours. And he recognized enmity in his heart toward this God. And he was honest enough to say so, as most people are not. But if you find a different spirit, a different attitude, a different relationship to God, you have come by the work of the Holy Spirit to acknowledge God as your Father. You are taught to cry out, Daddy, Abba, Father, God is my Father. I know it. I feel it. I experience it. I sense it. When I pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, I'm not just mouthing words. I'm not just saying a ceremony. I'm not just repeating what others have said, but I know in my own heart it is true, and I delight in that, and I desire to be drawn closer to God, my Heavenly Father. Well, you must be born of God. That's evidence. That's confirmation. That's a birthmark of a true Christian. And the third birthmark in this text is the one who loves fellow believers, because it's not just loving God, everyone who loves him who begot, but we go on to read, also loves him who is begotten of him. And once again, as we've seen before, John ties together the first and the second great commandment. Number one, love the Lord your God. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. Again, impossible for the unregenerate man to do. And even, as we've learned, impossible for the regenerate man to do fully and completely. But oh, what a difference. The unregenerate man finds not only hatred in his heart toward God, but he also finds far too much hatred in his heart toward others. He finds that bitterness, that animosity, that enmity rising up within his heart so frequently. But the child of God has had that taken away by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And he loves God, and he loves others, and particularly loves his fellow believer, brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves him who begot, and he loves him who is begotten of him. Now that last phrase, him who is begotten of him, has been taken by some to refer to Jesus Christ. And if you are only looking at the language of the text itself and nothing beyond that consideration, you might come to that conclusion. That's almost what it seems to be saying on the surface. Loves God the Father and loves God the Son, the only begotten Son of God. However, there are several reasons to think that it's not talking about Christ, it's talking about fellow believers, though it talks about them in the singular. That's the first thing that might be a little perplexing about it, but it's not really an obstacle at all to this understanding. In my translation, it's obvious the translators consider this to be other believers. By the way, they capitalize the words, the pronouns that they believe apply to God, and use small caps for the words they believe apply to men. And so in my translation, it reads, everyone who loves him, capital H, who begot, also loves him, small h, who is begotten of him, capital H. You see how that goes back and forth to indicate their understanding of this text. It's the context, I think, more than anything, that points us in that direction, because, as we've seen, the whole context here is talking about brotherly love. That's the point from this extended passage that begins clear back in verse 7 of chapter 4 and continues through verse 3 of chapter 5. Just pick up a couple of verses. What's the topic? It's brotherly love. Verse 20 again of chapter 4, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him, the brother, or sister, of course, the individual who has been begotten of him. Furthermore, if you will think about it, virtually every place where God the Son is referred to in terms of begetting, such as the only begotten Son of God, we've always got language like only begotten. It does set him apart, and the term begotten there is understood in a different sense than the sense of the new birth, the sense of generation within time. It actually refers to eternal generation, but we don't have time to get into that as we have in sometimes in the past. So the context points to fellow believers. The language points to fellow believers. Not the only begotten of the Father, but the one, the believer, the person, the Christian, who, like yourself, who has been born again, begotten of God, but the others who likewise have been born again, begotten by God, you love them too. And there we have the third mark, the third birthmark in this text, of a true believer in Jesus Christ, and confirmation to know that I am a child of God, that I have saving faith, not simply historical faith about the facts about Jesus Christ, but saving faith that embraces Jesus Christ for my soul's salvation. How do I know that? Number one, because I believe that Jesus is the Christ and all that that entails. Number two, because I love God by God's help and grace. That's the only way that that's true, but it is true. I'm so glad to find that within me and know that God has worked it there. And number three, I love the people of God. I again confess, not always as much as I should, but thank God I see that God has worked that within me as well. And therefore, I have assurance, I have confirmation that I am a child of God. Here's an extended translation of the last part of this verse. Everyone who loves the one who grants spiritual life loves the person to whom he grants it. Everyone who loves the one who grants spiritual life loves the person to whom he grants it. And so this text can be understood as a text of confirmation. To believers who are troubled by doubts and fears, here's a word of assurance. To professing believers who are lacking evidence of salvation, here is a biblical standard by which to test your profession of faith. Does it meet this threefold test? If not, then recognize your need and go to Christ and beg Him for saving grace. But thirdly, we can study this text as a word of explanation. And the text turns out to be far more theological than appears on the surface. And we learn this by examining carefully the verbs, which are not as conspicuous. In fact, they're really not as clear as we need for our next consideration in the English translation as they are in the Greek. But there are two verbs that are key to our understanding. The first one is the word believes, and you will recognize that as being in the present tense. It could be translated is believing. Whoever believes, present. Whoever is believing, present. But that next verb is not present, it is perfect. Whoever believes is born of God, perfect tense, maybe better translated, has been born of God. The perfect tense in the Greek, and we don't have any equivalent in the English, indicates past activity with continuing results. Past action, continuing results. So this is talking about something that took place in the past. The first verb is present. It's talking about what's going on presently now. Whoever believes, whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. Was born of God in the past, and of course, as a result of that, continues to experience the new birth that God has given, because it doesn't go away. But present tense for the first verb, perfect tense for the second verb. So it says something like this. Whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Has been begotten of God. Now consider a couple of implications. One well-known commentator focused upon the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints that he sees in this language and the verbs that are used and the tenses that are very significant. And he finds in this text the reason for persevering faith, focusing upon the continuing aspect of that present verb believes. Whoever is believing, whoever continues to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so he recognizes rightfully that this is not talking about he who continues to believe makes it to heaven, though that's is true. But what this is saying is he who continues to believe has been born of God. He who is presently believing has, prior to his believing, been born of God. And the new birth, therefore, produces persevering faith. Persevering faith is, therefore, the evidence of the new birth. And that's absolutely true. And that strikes at one obvious error of Arminian theology. Those who are saved are not dependent upon their own continuation in the faith to make it safely home to heaven. They are dependent upon what God has done and is doing in their souls. It's not that you can stop believing and still go to heaven. Some have wrongfully concluded that from this doctrine that we're talking about now. That's not what the Bible teaches. But what the Bible teaches is that when God works in a man's soul, man or woman, of course, when God works in a person's soul to bring them to faith in Christ, He continues to support, to enliven, to keep that faith operative all the way home. He continues to believe until he gets safely home to heaven. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But there's more than that in this text. It even gets down deeper. It gets more fundamental. That truth is as good as far as it goes, but if you don't see anything more than that in here, I think you've missed the main point. Because this is telling us that faith comes from God. This text tells us what is the source of saving faith, and the source is not within man. It comes from God. Faith, therefore, is the evidence of spiritual birth. Faith is a result of having become a child of God. Whoever is now believing that Jesus is the Christ is believing as a result of having been born of God. That came first. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, I think it's clear from Genesis chapter 1, it was the chicken. But that particular argument may not be nearly as important to our understanding as this one, at least as to the understanding of salvation. Which came first, faith or the new birth? And myriads of God's people are convinced that the new birth follows as a result of a person exercising faith. I believe, and therefore God gives me life. God births me into His family. But this text is teaching, and many other texts in the Bible also teach, that it's the other way around. It's only when God gives me life. It's only when God births me, when He begets me spiritually, that I am able to believe. It's not that I don't exercise faith. Of course I do. The faith that God gives me, I must exercise. And so I exercise faith. The Bible tells us that we're justified by faith. And that's true. We're not justified apart from faith. I'm justified because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But if I want to take it down one more level and answer the question, how did I come to believe? Where did that faith come from? Here's the answer. It came from God. It came from the new birth. I didn't repent and believe in order to be born again. I was born again by the Spirit of God in order to be able to repent and believe. That's earth-shattering to many people because they've never understood that, but that is what the Bible teaches. Spiritual birth precedes and creates faith. And you know, the interesting thing about it is that millions of Christians all across the world sing that truth regularly and don't understand what they're singing. Probably in a lot of songs, but this one came to mind. How many millions of God's people have sung, I know not how this saving faith to me He did impart. Catch that? Where did it come from? The saving faith to me He did impart. Nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my heart. Or the next stanza, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word. And catch this. Creating faith in Him. Where does faith come from? God creates it. God creates it. God is the one who creates life, physical life, human life. God is the one who creates spiritual life. Creating faith in Him. I don't know very much about these things. They're mysteries to me, but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Glory, hallelujah. but don't slide too quickly over the phrases in that hymn that tell you the proper order of salvation. You owe your salvation to God, every part of it. God has not only given us a Savior, what a wonderful gift, but if you're saved, God has given you faith, also a wonderful gift and a necessary gift, and without which you would never believe in His Son. Salvation is of the Lord from first to last. It's amazing how many people are willing to call God sovereign in every area, but salvation, which is probably the most important area of all. But I'm here to tell you, dear folks, God is sovereign in everything, in every area, in all the universe, in all His works. He is sovereign. It's kind of like the exercise of love. We exercise love and we're commanded to. But where does it come from? He told us that back in the previous chapter, didn't he? We love Him because He first loved us. That's why we love Him, because He first loved us. That love didn't arise from within us. That love came to us from Almighty God. And the same thing is true here. I believe in the Son, praise God. I have promise of eternal life. But why do I believe in the Son? Because God, in His sovereign love, brought faith to my sin-darkened soul. It's a wonderful truth. It's a humbling truth. But we come finally to the identification that we find in this text. And that's really the primary thrust of the text, I believe. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. Recall again the context. We were told in the last verses of chapter 4 that the source of love is God, verse 20. The test of love is loving your brother, verse 21. Then the command to love, or verse 20 rather, I should have started in verse 19. The source of love is God, verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. The test of love is loving your brother. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. And the command to love in verse 21, and this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. There it is, the command. And now consider the implied question. But who is my brother? Do you hear the echoes of that account of the Good Samaritan, that parable that Jesus told to answer the lawyer? Remember, the lawyer said, what is the great commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer, recognizing that he may not have kept that commandment fully, but wanting to narrow the scope so that perhaps he could claim the righteousness of keeping it, said, well, who's my neighbor? Surely not those Gentiles, that's for sure. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus answered the question with the account of the Good Samaritan. And it turns out that the Samaritan, hated by Jews, turned out to be a good neighbor when the Jews, the priests, the rabbi, were not. And the lawyer himself acknowledged that. Who then was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And the lawyer acknowledged it was the one who helped him, who had compassion on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. He was answering that question. He was answering that objection, really, that you can't expect me to love everybody. Let's narrow this thing down. And in a similar fashion, not exactly the same, but in a similar fashion, Christians are prone to do the same. Here comes this command, this requirement of God. Love your Christian brother. But there's some that aren't very difficult to love. Surely we can make some exceptions here. Who is the brother that I'm required to love? And so trying to get out of this family obligation that this text gives us, that we, if we've been born again, we are obligated to love God and everyone that God has given life to. We're to love God, the one who begot, and him who is begotten of him, every child of God. But knowing that that requirement is sometimes difficult and unwelcome, we may try to excuse our disobedience. Who is my brother? Anybody who calls himself a Christian, is he my brother? Well, here's the answer. You must love your brother also, verse 21. Well, who is my brother? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And now we find the text identifying our Christian brothers. It's the apostolic definition of a Christian brother, the biblical definition of a Christian brother. What is it? One who believes the biblical gospel, one who loves God, the Father, and one who loves the people of God. And if we want to scratch beneath the surface of these questions, these marks a little more carefully, who is a Christian brother? One who loves, or one who believes the biblical gospel. In other words, not someone who believes that by doing good works, joining a church, being religious, doing ceremony, makes you a Christian. That person is not my Christian brother. He's clearly not my Christian brother. These marks not only include, define and include, but they also exclude, don't they? Clearly, anyone who doesn't believe that salvation is in Christ and Christ alone is not my Christian brother. It's whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the only Savior of mankind. But those who believe that, they must be considered my Christian brother. The one who loves God the Father, the one who begot. And if you want to know where the evidence of that is, he goes on to tell us very clearly in verse 3. For this is the love of God. How do you know that you love God? That we keep his commandments. That's a good one for me, and it's a good one also to evaluate my Christian brother. In other words, somebody who claims to be a Christian, but he just disregards the commandments of God, lives a sinful lifestyle, has no concern for it, no repentance, no conviction of sin, living in immorality, living a wicked life, and says, I'm a Christian brother. Well, obviously that person's not my Christian brother. He doesn't love God. He's not keeping God's commandments, not even trying to, not even concerned about it or convicted toward it. But everyone who believes the biblical gospel and isn't trying to live like a Christian under the authority of Christ and endeavoring to obey God's commands, he must be considered my Christian brother. And what's the third mark? Whoever loves the people of God. And there are a number of ways to evidence that, but one pretty simple one is, how interested is this one in involving himself with the visible church? Pretty hard to say, oh, I love the people of God, but I don't seem to have any particular concern to be in church. I don't seem to have any drive to be involved with my brothers and sisters in any kind of a real, ongoing, practical way. I'm just a floater. I'm just a maverick. I'm just a renegade. But, oh, I love the people of God. Well, maybe, maybe not. But these are practical tests, and they are given to help us identify our Christian brother. The one who believes the biblical gospel, the one who loves God and gives evidence of it in his life, the one who loves his Christian brother and gives evidence of that in the way he participates with the people of God, desires to be with them, loves them. That's my Christian brother. I'm commanded to love him, even when it's difficult. Yes, to live above with saints we love. Oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know. That's another story. But difficult or not, this text identifies those that we're required to love. So to those who are unclear about who to regard as a Christian brother, this text will tell you who that is. Or to those who excuse your failure to love because of various shortcomings that you see within your Christian brother, this will tell you how to properly evaluate the claims of others as to their Christianity. This text calls us back to biblical issues, to three marks. It includes some, it excludes others, and it clarifies the whole issue as to who is a child of God. Now let's see if we can cover some lessons. I see in this text a warning against self-deception. Okay, I understand I'm required to love God, but can I love God in ways other than loving my Christian brother? Is that really the only way to demonstrate I love God? No, that's not the only way to demonstrate you love God. But you can't substitute other ways for this one. You can't throw this one out. You can't cancel this one and say, I am obeying. I am loving God, even though I'm not willing to love my Christian brother. No, no, no. Don't be self-deceived. We see in this text the need for honest expressions of brotherly love. Some people hide behind government programs, tax other people, and take care of the needs of others and ease my conscience. That's not what the Bible teaches. Others say, well, I'll give my money, but avoid personal involvement. That doesn't quite get to the heart of it either. But this text calls us back to biblical agape love and all that we have learned about that in previous studies, biblical agape love for the people of God. But more than anything else, this text deals with the sovereignty of God in salvation. And there is an application of that both to the believer and to the unbeliever. In regard to believers, when you really understand salvation biblically, as this text lays it out for us, what is our response? Well, it's certainly not pride. If it is, you haven't understood it. Those who understand that the reason I'm a child of God is not because of anything within me, not only it's not my good works, not my keeping the law, not my being a good neighbor, not my being baptized and joining the church, but it isn't even my own faith. I didn't have any until God gave it to me. Boy, that will humble us to the dust. As it ought to. Isn't that a good thing, to be humbled before the mighty hand of God so that in due season He may lift you up? And so for believers, this truth teaches us and causes us to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Humility, praise, grateful devotion. I'll live for Him who died for me and who gave me such amazing grace. The first words of that hymn often flow through my mind as I'm considering truth like this. How I praise Thee, precious Savior, that Thy love laid hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me that I might Thy channel be. Did you ever recognize the clear statement about the sovereignty of God in that song, or did you just zip over that one too quickly? How I praise Thee, precious Savior, that Thy love laid hold of me. That's the explanation. And how often I have wept as I have sung this song, even here in this building with you. Particularly this verse. Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. If that doesn't squeeze tears of love and gratitude and humility out of your heart, you must wonder, has your heart really been touched by this saving grace? But for those who are unbelievers and considering this truth, this grand and important truth of the sovereignty of God in salvation, what should your response be? The devil will camp on your shoulder and say, there's no hope for you. You're not one of the elect. And the answer to that is, how do you know you're not? Nobody knows who they are. Nobody knows who they aren't but God himself. So get that out of the way. You cannot say that you are not one of the elect. As far as you know, you are. You have just as much reason to believe you are as to believe you are not. You certainly can't know in any way that you are not one of the elect until you die. But what this text does is the same thing it does for believers. It also does for unbelievers. It crushes pride. It banishes all merit of any kind, even the merit of coming up with my own faith. It certainly humbles us to the dust. It certainly crushes our self-esteem, our self-worth. The world is trying to crank the self-esteem up. The gospel crushes it down. There's room later to be exalted in a proper way, centered in God and in His Word and in His work in your life. But first of all, there needs to be a complete crushing of yourself before God. And then be encouraged to consider the many evidences of God's kindness in your life up until this day. And I could describe many of them. I won't have time for them. But the most obvious one is this. Why are you here listening to this message today? When thousands not only make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, but thousands, yes, millions throughout the world have never heard the gospel one time. Why has God been so kind to you? Why has God given you parents who love you and pray for you and long to see you embrace Christ? What providence brought you to church today? Why did you come? Why are you here? Isn't that a token of God's goodness, His love, His favor, His kindness in your life? Isn't that encouragement enough to go on and say, the Lord who brought me here, the Lord who showed me the truth about the gospel, the Lord who humbled me to the dust, the Lord who knocked all props out from under me, has given me promises that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Does that statement exclude you? Not unless you are determined to make it exclude yourself. It's wide enough to include you, if you will believe it. If God makes that real to you, if you have any desire to embrace the truth of it, then come to Christ. Come to Christ. Claim the promise. Go to Christ. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Why would you wait a moment? Why would you wait another hour? Why would you wait another day? Come to Christ right where you are in your heart. Cry out to Him. Acknowledge your need. Own your sin and embrace the Christ, the only one who can save you from your sins. Claim the promise. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. May God help you to do it. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, how we praise you. How we praise you that your love laid hold on us. How we praise you that your gospel truth was proclaimed to us. How we praise you that we had in our lives those who prayed for us and pointed us to Christ. How we praise you that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. By your powerful grace, O Heavenly Father, plunge every one listening to this message in that efficacious fountain, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.